have returned, and we're glad to see you. We've got a lot more of our folks who are gone and who will be leaving, and we'll miss you while you're gone, and we'll be looking forward to your return just as much. We've got a lot of visitors with us today, and we are very, very thankful for your presence, and we're encouraged by that. Before we get into the lesson for this morning, I want to draw to your attention the fact that our Vacation Bible School is rapidly approaching, and I'm sure that many of you have already noticed on the small table in the foyer a stack of these cards advertising our Vacation Bible School. I want to begin by giving credit where credit is due, and that is Courtney Tharp is responsible for designing these cards, and then Mark Jones has taken about the business of getting them printed. They're going to be mailed into our community by way of advertising, as we've done with other events in the past. But there's a stack there on that table for the purpose of you taking these so that you can personally distribute and invite people to attend the Vacation Bible School. Classes will be held for children from the youngest group that we have, whatever you start them sometime shortly after they come out of the womb, all the way up through the middle school age. I think it's sixth grade, if I have that correct. And so I hope that you're planning to have your children involved in Vacation Bible School. I'm looking forward to that very much. And so I hope that you will be about the business of inviting others to come and join us. If you, like me, listen to the news on talk radio or read news headlines on the internet, or maybe you are one who still takes a daily newspaper or you watch the news on television, virtually every headline, it seems, over the course of the last several weeks and even the last few months, seem to talk about someone or some group of people who seem to be in the midst of an identity crisis. Not sure exactly who they are or where they fit into society, and more often than not, calling for society to create a place for them. Over the course of the last several weeks, we've learned that a person of one race can identify as another race for political, and may I translate that, selfish purposes. We've learned that LGBT, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender identity is not merely to be accepted, but that it is to be outright celebrated and by cultural standards glorified. We've learned that a person of one gender can identify as the opposite gender and be lauded as some kind of courageous hero. And we've learned that those who can't decide about their so-called gender identity can now actually choose not to choose, and they can identify as something now called gender fluid. That they can occupy one gender in one moment, another gender in another, and we will simply accept whatever whim strikes them at any given time. If these do not qualify as identity crises, I quite frankly don't know what does. As shocking as these news headlines are, and as admittedly difficult as some of these things are to talk about, I'm not really sure why we are surprised. Words have lost meaning. Brother Paul Earnhardt has identified or described rather postmodernism as the age in which words don't have meaning. When words simply are defined in whatever way and used in any way whatsoever at any given moment without really any concern for the inherent meaning of the words. And the cultural background of all of these things can be seen in things that we have, I think, taken for granted without giving a great deal of thought. We live in a culture that has, quite frankly, and pardon my bluntness, feminized men. Euphemistically, we've encouraged men to get in touch with their feminine side, and what we really mean by that is, you can't be a man anymore, you need to be more like a woman. And yet we wonder why some of these things happen. Midlife crises are glamorized as the norm, regardless of what are often the catastrophic consequences to morality and career and family. And the process of finding one's self is viewed as some sort of obligatory rite of passage. And if you didn't go through that process as a teenager or young adult and you get to the age of 50 and have children and grandchildren depending upon you, oh well, they'll just have to suffer while you find yourself. You see, this is the culture that has been created. And then we wonder why we read the headlines that we do. You see, when we look at ourselves and those around us and our life's circumstances from a purely secular worldview, seeing only the carnal side of humanity, seeing only the physical manifestations of our lives, seeing only this realm and this time, then we will be guilty, and clearly are guilty, of that which Isaiah indicted in Isaiah 5, calling evil good and good evil, substituting darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, and being wise in our own eyes and clever in our own sight. When we see only our lives here and now, why do we expect anything different? But you see, when we look at the world, when we look at our own lives and the lives of those around us and the way that all of those things interact on a deeper level, when we see them on the spiritual plane that is reality, what we find are not identity crises, but rather identity confidence. That we can know exactly what things are, that words, people, and things have meaning, that these are not ambiguous, amorphous terms that move with the winds of cultural change, but rather those things upon which we can depend as absolute unchanging reality, regardless of the age in which we live. If we're going to overcome identity crises in our own individual lives, in the lives of our families, ultimately, if we are to have any influence upon the nation and the world in which we live, we need to know how the Bible identifies us better, how God identifies us. The points this morning are very simple and straightforward. And the passages we will review are those with which I suspect you are very familiar. But these are three fundamental bases upon which we can have identity confidence. That we can really know who we are, and most importantly, know how God sees us. Number one, we are created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1 in verse 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image." In the image of God, He created him. Male and female He created them. God created human beings, and He created them in His image. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we're told that God formed man out of the dust of the earth, the physical components of his human body created out of the dust which lay upon the earth. But then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And what is being described in that passage is the impartation of the human spirit, because it is then and only then that man became a living being. You see, James tells us that flesh without the spirit is dead. God created the flesh from the dust. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then he became a living being. God imparted a spiritual quality, a spiritual being. It has been said that we are physical bodies that contain a spirit. I think it has been better said that we are spirits who live in bodies. Because we are fundamentally not primarily flesh and blood. We are primarily spiritual beings that last beyond the existence of this earthly tabernacle. We are spiritual beings created in the image of God, possessing will and intellect and emotion that distinguish us from the rest of the created beings. God has set eternity within our hearts, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. That is, he has placed a spiritual longing within us, a capacity and a desire for something greater than this realm. Paul described it in Acts chapter 17 and verse 20 as a groping for him, a yearning for that fellowship which God created in the beginning and allowed to exist in the Garden of Eden, and that was severed as the consequence of sin. God created us as spiritual beings, and we need to understand and appreciate that reality. But in the course of creating us in His image, the Bible tells us clearly that God made them male and female. God created human beings in His image with gender-specific biology and gender-specific identity. God created them male and female. This will not degenerate to an anatomy lesson or a biology lesson, but there are differences. God created those differences, and they must be respected. And those differences alone allow for that unique and fundamental institution called marriage that God established between a man and a woman in Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. And that relationship sanctioned in the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, when He said, "From the beginning." And what God has joined together, let not man separate. You see, despite what our culture, despite what our friends and neighbors, despite what even other religious people, and certainly our government would say, marriage is a divine institution. He designed it. He sets its terms, conditions, parameters, and guidelines, and I don't get a vote. God created us in His image, and He so ordered it as it ought to be. If we're going to see ourselves as God sees us, and as if we are going to see others as God sees them, we must understand that we are souls for whom Christ died. In the prophetic language of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Prophetically speaking of Jesus Christ. in what is a very familiar passage on this point in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. John records for us the words of Jesus that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. I am a soul for whom Jesus died, and so are you. And so is that ungodly, immoral, and even openly hostile toward God, neighbor, friend, family member, co-worker, or bigot. We are souls for whom Jesus died. And it is through that filter that we must see ourselves and every relationship we enjoy. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. God's grace which brings salvation has appeared to all men. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. A universally accessible message. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's desire could not be clearer, and His effort to bring about the salvation of men's souls could not be more extensive. He paid the ultimate price. But yet in all of these things, He has left us the choice whether or not we will manifest the biblical faith that is described in John chapter 3. Or the turning to God of which Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3. To receive the grace that leads us and teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Titus chapter 2. We are souls for whom Christ died. And if we're going to identify it all, we must identify ourselves in that way. It's our choice whether or not we are going to be able to identify in this third and most important way, that as Christians, and only as Christians, those who are baptized believers in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, saints by calling, called out from among the world and called together as the children of God, as Christians and Christians only, we are bought with a price. The price has been paid for all mankind, but only for those who have received it on God's terms has that price truly been applied to our account. As Christians, we doubly belong to God. We belong to Him by our creation in His image, because He is the Creator and we are the created. But secondarily, we belong to Him by redemption, by the price that He has paid to secure our adoption into the family of those who are saved. We are a part of the church. The called out and called together of the redeemed, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. We have been bought with a price, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. We've been redeemed, Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. We doubly belong to God. And as a consequence of that belonging, there are responsibilities laid upon us as Christians. As obedient children, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:14, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you is holy, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It is a holiness that affects the way we view ourselves and our growth in spiritual things, 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. It affects the way we see our worship and service as spiritual sacrifices, chapter 2 and verse 4. That we see ourselves as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession, verse 9. It changes the way we look at human authorities, verse 13. The way we look at our relationship, service, and those who are in positions of authority and those who are in positions of service, verse 18. It changes the way that we look at our sufferings, the end of chapter 2. It changes the way that wives view their relationships with their husbands and husbands their wives, and so forth and so on. Peter continues. For the simple reason that God has called us to be holy. And those are the responsibilities He expects us to fulfill. And while the obligations are great, so is the hope. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And that hope belongs only to those who can legitimately and honestly identify as children of God in Christ Jesus. The world might be confused about its identity, but it is only because it does not see reality. The confusion exists only because life is viewed through a secular prism. But when we look at it from God's point of view, when we view life through the lens of an inspired standard, when we read the gauges, Alan, if you were here Wednesday night, you know the analogy. When we see things from His point of view, we see spiritual reality. And our identity is not in crisis, but it is identity in which we can have the greatest confidence. Because we know who we are. We know whose we are, and we know where we're going. If you're questioning your identity, your spiritual reality, I encourage you this morning to consider that it is possible for you to have confidence. Through faith and obedience to the Word of God, you can be a recipient of the grace which brings salvation. And a life that is lived in obedience to the standards of His Word, a life that is holy in all of its behavior, brings hope. A hope of life, not just here, but life there in the presence of a perfect God for all eternity. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we plead with you this morning to do exactly that. In faith, come repenting of your sins, confessing that faith aloud, your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and raised to walk in newness of life in Him. You've done that, but you've not been faithful to your calling. And there is some way that as your brothers and sisters in Christ, we can help you this morning. Whatever your need, we encourage you to acknowledge it by coming to the front as we stand and sing for your encouragement. Jesus, the loving shepherd.